Good morning. I can't really say, please turn in your Bibles to such and such. We're going to introduce this morning a wonderful man, Ezra, a wonderful book, the book of Ezra. But in order to do that, we have to introduce a wonderful section of the Bible. All of you have been in at least one of my introduction studies, and so I would ask you for a special prayer for myself. An introduction study and a conclusion study, very difficult for me, because you don't want to give that which is not necessary, and yet there is some donkey work that needs to be done. And so if you bear with me this morning and next time we gather, as we look at the introduction to Ezra, I think it'll be very meaningful to your heart. Good morning. I'm fine, thank you. In the introduction to this book of Ezra, we're going to look at the section that covers, as far as Bible history is concerned, 100 years. And I'm referring to the final 100 years. Good morning. Just wait a moment here. We have just begun, and you haven't missed one thing, except that we have committed it to the Lord. All right, in order to get into the book of Ezra, which is really what's on my heart for the next section, I want us to look at how it fits in the canon of Scripture. And we're going to look at the last 100 years in the Old Testament. It's been very helpful to God's students through the years to study Scripture in terms of blocks of time. In other words, if you studied the 400 years in Egypt, you would be very much instructed. Sometimes we study the 40 years in the wilderness. We study the 7-year war for Canaan. We study the 350 dark years of the judges. We study the 500 years of the king. We study the 70-year captivity, and so on. And so if we look at blocks of time, it's very helpful in our study of the Bible. And so what we're doing now is another block of time, the last 100 years of the Bible. In other words, how the Old Testament ends, the final century. Bible commentaries have actually given a title to that last 100 years, and it may be helpful. So let me use their titles rather than create one of my own. Many have called this final 100 years in the Old Testament the recovery. Others have used the word the restoration period. And you'll see why those are wonderful words. So we're going to study the recovery. We're going to study the restoration period. Everyone agreed that these last 100 years, because it's the last in the Old Testament, whatever God has been trying to say in the Old Testament, He will bring it to a climax now in these final 100 years. And so when we read the Bible in the Old Testament, we need to remember that we're studying what has been called redemptive history. And by that, we mean history that tells redemption's story. It's not just history. This happened, that happened, they went here and there, and then so many years passed. It's history. It really happened, no doubt. They actually were in Egyptian bondage. They actually did get delivered by God's right arm, the plagues on Egypt and the blood of a Passover lamb. They did cross the Red Sea. They did wander through a real wilderness. They did enter what was called the Promised Land. But someone has spelled history by breaking it up, his story. And it's that too. It's not only the history of Israel, it's the story of redemption, the story of the Lord. And so we call it redemptive history. And though they really went through that history, it pictures for us, as you know, they got out of Egypt. Redemption from sin. They got out by power and blood, illustrated by the Lamb. That's a picture of Christ. They crossed the Red Sea by faith. They wandered through the wilderness of their own effort. They crossed the Jordan of death. They entered the Canaan of the Promised Land and so on. It's all telling a spiritual story. It really happened. But behind the history is a reality. And so that's true all through the Old Testament. And therefore, it's 100% true of the last 100 years. If it's true from the beginning that it's a telling a story, then it's also true at the last 100 years. So what I would like to do this morning to introduce Ezra to you is to give you the story behind the story. It's not enough to see the history of the last 100 years, but what's the message of the last 100 years? And the reason that's important is because Ezra introduces that message. And so we need to see that message. Everything God's been saying since the book of Genesis will now be wrapped up in this recovery, in this restoration, in this final 100 years. So once we see that, I think we can see why Ezra is such a strategic book. Now, as far as that 100 years go, just by way of information, there are 6 books in the Old Testament that cover the recovery, that cover the restoration period. And Ezra's the first of those 6 books. In other words, Ezra's like Genesis. It's a foundational book. Ezra's like Matthew. It's a foundational book. Ezra's like Romans. It's a foundational book. Ezra's like Hebrews. It's a foundational book. It comes first because all the eggs are in that basket, and it's going to open up this entire section. The more clearly we see the theme, the message of that restoration period, the more precious Ezra will be to your heart. Now, because there are 6 books, it's those 6 books, actually, that bring the whole section to a climax. Good morning. Welcome. We're just looking at the background of the book of Ezra. We've just begun. Now, I'm quite sure you're familiar with how God has written the Old Testament. But in case you're not, I remember at Bible school they used to tell us, never leave with what you think they know. Always leave, they'll leave with what you give them, not with what you think they know. So I'm just going to assume that not all of us have had the privilege to study Old Testament history. And besides, these lessons go out on tapes, and so there are others that can benefit from some of these facts. If you know these facts, then it's review. If you don't know them, then you'll be able to be caught up. Are you familiar with the fact that the Old Testament ends before it ends? And now here's what I mean by that. The Old Testament ends before it ends. I'm talking about the chronology, the running redemptive history, the history of Israel. If you were to open to the end of the Old Testament, that's not when it ends, the story. The chronology ends in the middle. First, God tells the whole story, and then when he finishes the whole story, then he gives us a little bit of poetry and a little bit of prophecy that bring us to the end. So the Bible ends, your Old Testament, you want to know the history, get to the book of Job and everything before Job. That's the story of the Bible. It ends just before Job as far as the chronology is concerned. Then God gives us the poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song, and then the major prophets and the 12 minor prophets and all of that. And that will go back over the history. But the history actually ends with the beginning of Job. So if you want to know the six books that cover the last 100 years, go to the end, that is, just before Job, and back up three books. And if you back up three books, you will see Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those three books cover the last 100 years of Bible history. And then, if you want to see the other three books that cover it, then you go right to the last page of the Old Testament, Malachi. And then you back up three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so those are the six books that cover the final 100 years. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And so we're going to be, as we touch Ezra, we're going to look in a special way at Ezra. But of course, we're going to have to overlap because those books play together. Now, since the final crisis in Old Testament history is, you're probably familiar with this, the exile in Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. That's the final crisis. In fact, God wrote his Bible, so that thing is so central. We just sort of say Babylon. But in God's mind, Babylon is big. So every book before Babylon are called pre-exilic books. Pre-exile books. Books before the captivity. And every book after Babylon are called post-exilic books. So if you were to go to a commentary and you would look up the post-exilic books, what would you find? And the answer is you'd find the six books that we're talking about. You would find Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. You would find Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Because they happened after the exile. And it's the story of the restoration out of the exile. And it's the recovery from the exile. And so that's why that history is important to know. Now, we need to trust God together in an introduction lesson, actually, in every lesson. But in an introduction lesson, to enable us to get past words and letters and facts, to see his heart. It's all about his heart. The whole Bible is about the revelation of God. And so I need to show you the story of that last 100 years. But to be honest with you, you could care less about the story of the last 100 years. I don't blame you. I could care less. It's just history. But what we need to know then is the message of the last 100 years. If you know the message, you'll thank God for the story, because the story carries the message. So we're going to look at the story, but our goal this morning, if God helps me, the goal is to see the message. If someone were to ask you after this class, I hope you'll be able to answer. If someone were to ask you, what is God's great message for the last 100 years? Why did he give us six post-exilic books? What's that all about? How does the Old Testament end? I hope you'll be able to, in a nutshell, this is the message. This is what God wanted to communicate. In order to do that, he gave us this wonderful history. So that's what we're going to look at. And in order to do that, then, for those who enjoy logical connection, here's our outline. This is called the restoration period. So my first question is, restoration from what? And it's called the restoration period. And so my second question is, restoration to what? They were restored from, they were restored to. And if we get that, I believe we're close to God's heart. And so let's begin and try to answer those two questions. And bear with me, and Dick, as he goes through the Old Testament, we're going to do a little bit of donkey work. The excavation part is always difficult, but if the Lord enables you to hang in, I think then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi will become a mighty factor in your life for good. Now, if we stand back far enough, we can see that the Old Testament, really, God is telling us the story of redemption, and it's around two great captivities. In the first part of the Old Testament, it's the captivity in Egypt. In the last part of the Old Testament, it's the captivity in Babylon. God delivered them out of the iron furnace, and all that goes with that deliverance tells a spiritual story. Then God takes us to chapter 2. There's another deliverance. After I have been, spiritually speaking, delivered out of Egypt, then the question comes, you're rejoicing, you've been out of Egypt by power, by blood, you're saved, you're a Christian, you're going to the promised land. Have you ever been delivered out of Babylon? You see, that's the second question. And every Christian, God desires not only to deliver from Egypt, but to deliver from Babylon. And that's why it's important that we know the story of both deliverances. Now, there's a couple of main differences between bondage in Egypt and bondage in Babylon. Now, the first one, of course, is they did not end up in Egypt because they sinned. They ended up in Egypt because they were born. They were born into that captivity. They were born in that bondage. When Joseph went to Egypt, he didn't sin. When Joseph brought his family to Egypt, that wasn't sin. They were just born there, and that tells a story. When they went into captivity in Babylon, it wasn't because they were born there. Now, later on, some were born there. But that's not why they went in. They sinned against God. Something was wrong spiritually. That was a chastening. That was a discipline. I don't want to use the word punishment. I try to avoid that word because of the truth of the cross. God can't punish us because we've already been punished in the person of Jesus, our substitute. If he ever punished us, he'd be dishonest, collecting for the same debt twice. An honest person doesn't collect the same debt twice. But chastening, he does, as a father chastens a child. And the difference between punishment and chastening is instruction. I don't deal with my child because he broke a window. I deal with him so he doesn't break future windows. It has instruction and teaching. And so that's how God deals with us. The second difference is not only in the first bondage they were born into it, and the second one they sinned their way in, but here's another difference. In the first deliverance, God had redemption provided for everyone. Everyone got out, from the smallest to the greatest. The old, the young, everybody got out of Egypt. That was God's redemption for all the world. However, in Babylon, they did not all get out. Now, having said that, let me tell you, and I'll show you as we go through, they were all invited to get out. The invitation was as free as the gospel. They could all, if they wanted to, they could all get out. But only a handful chose to get out. And that handful has been given a name. In the New Testament, the name is overcomer. What's the name in the Old Testament? And the answer is the remnant. This is where the Bible now picks up the expression the remnant. And that's why these last six books, the post-exilic books, are called remnant books. Because now they will follow the remnant. Those of the majority faith, a handful called the remnant, decided that they would leave, listen to God's invitation, and go back to the land. And so those are called remnant books. Now, all six are called remnant books, but I get picky. I only call five of them remnant books. I don't call all six, even though most commentators do. I don't call Esther a remnant book. You say, well, why don't you? Because Esther doesn't follow the remnant that went back. Esther describes those who didn't go back. Meanwhile, back in Babylon, Esther talks about the majority that refused to take the invitation. So I say five are remnant, both in and Esther. And it all fits together, and I think you'll see that as we go through. Now let me give you, and I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 25. You got to understand, as I try to get this before your hearts, that we're looking at a lot of Bible history. The kingdom didn't fall all at once. We're looking at what happened for 500 years, from King Saul all the way to the end when they went into captivity. And my question is this: for what sin did God send them into captivity? Now let me have Dick read a couple of verses. Jeremiah 25, and he's going to read verse 11 and 12.
This whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon in that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation.
All right, now notice, please, the prophecy. Jeremiah predicts that the captivity in Babylon will last 70 years. So my first question is, why not 50 years? Why not 100 years? Why not 67 years? Why not 69 years? Why 70? Right on the nose. And God said, at the 70th year, it's over. What is that all about? Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. And Dick will read from verses 10 through 14.
Well, thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. Search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortune and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile.
Now don't misread verse 11, as one of my friends did when I inquired about why he wasn't employed. He quoted that verse and said, my plans for you are welfare. No, that's not what it means. And so don't misinterpret that. But here again, you have a prophecy that they would be in Babylon, and Jeremiah nails it again. 70 years. Not 65, not 68, exactly 70. Now, since we're covering 500 years, and I'm doing it in minutes, I ask this question: what was the great sin that brought them in? If you go through the history, you'll say they turned to idolatry. Did the captivity in Babylon cure them from idolatry? And the answer is yes. All through the record, you see Israel turning to Baal and idolatry. After the captivity, to the present day, they have never turned to idols. Idolatry was cured at Babylon. But that's not the sin that brought them to Babylon. You say, well, they made unholy alliances with foreign nations. Indeed, they did, over and over again. And the prophets came down hard on it. They sinned by doing that. They were leaning in their own strength when they went to those foreign nations. That's not the sin that brought them to Babylon. It's not neglecting the warning of the prophets. It's not turning to materialism. All of those things, you can read the record and say, there's the sin, there's the sin, there's the sin. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And I'm going to show you that those other things, idolatry, immorality, neglect of the Sabbath, a hardening of the heart against the words of the prophet, materialism. Those were occasions for the captivity, but they were not the cause. This passage we're about to read, 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 20 and 21, this gives you the root cause, the bottom line. This is it, all right?
And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, except Sabbath, until 70 years were complete.
All right, keep especially verse 21 before your heart, and let me try to get hold of God's heart on this. Until the land enjoyed its Sabbath. What is that all about? Let me try to give it to you in a nutshell. God has always planned that his people enter into rest. That was always his plan. That's why he set aside one day in seven and said, you trust me on that one day anyway. I want you to rest. That's why God created man on the seventh day, not on the sixth day. Because man couldn't say, can I help you with a blade of grass? Can I help you make a fish or a bird or something? And God said, no, the work's done. Your first day is rest. Enter in. You have no part in the work. Man would have surely tried to help if he had been created earlier. So God created him at the end so he couldn't help. And so he could enter into rest. And then God said, I'll give you every week you'll have a reminder. Rest, rest, rest. And then every seventh month, I'm going to give you another reminder, a feast, to remember rest. And then I'll tell you what, every seventh year, take the whole year off. We'll call it a sabbatical. A sabbatical year, a Sabbath year. Take the entire year off and watch me provide. I'll take care of you. I'll watch over you. I'll meet all your needs. And though God had created man to need rest every day, that's why we go to bed at night, and though God gave man a weekly reminder, rest, trust me, and God gave him that sabbatical month, and God gave him the sabbatical year, the question is, did they get it? Did they get it? God's heart is, I want you to trust me. You can rest in me. Relax. Let me take care of you. Now, they were redeemed, but as you read the record, they couldn't trust the Lord. They just didn't do it. The seventh year came around, and they discussed it, I suppose. God said, take a year off. Yeah, right. How are we going to eat? You can't take a year off. Just relax. And so they went back to the field, and they plowed, and they pulled stumps, and they dug, and they planted seed. And the harvest came, and the first sabbatical year they did not keep. And then 7 years went by. Another sabbatical came. Did they rest? No, because, you know, as the years go on, the debts get greater, and the kids have more needs, and it gets worse. And so they didn't take the rest. They kept working. And so God is patient. And the third sabbatical came around, the 21st year. Did they take it off? You say, who's counting? Who's counting? 35 years went by. 5 Sabbath rest. God said, take it off the whole year. Let my land rest. Did they do it? And the answer is no. 70 sabbatical years went by. Did they take time off? The answer is no, but who's counting? And so 100 years went by, and 200 years went by, and 300 years went by, and 400 years went by, and 490 years went by, and God said, I've had it. You didn't get it every day. You didn't get it every week. You didn't get it in the month. You didn't get it in the annual thing. I've been waiting 490 years for you to rest in me. How many Sabbaths sabbatical years in 490. Just divide it by 7. 70. Exactly right. 70. And so God says in Chronicles 36:21, you're going to go into captivity as many years as you refused my Sabbath rest. And since there were 70 sabbaticals that went by that you did not celebrate, you will be in captivity for that 70 years. I'm going to take you out of Jerusalem, which is the city of peace. I'm going to bring you to Babylon, which is confusion, Babylon, confusion. And you will leave the city of peace, you'll be uprooted, and you'll be carried away in bondage, enslaved, in chains to the city of confusion. Now that's the reality of the history. Failure to rest in the Lord brings your harp upon the willows, your joy is gone. If you want to get a picture of what will take place in your life and mine if you don't rest in the Lord, read Lamentations. And it'll start right off. How lonely, like a widow sitting on a hill, how lonely are the days. Read Lamentations, because that is the lot of every Christian who fails to enter God's rest. And there are spiritual realities there. So we can't just read this, la la la. They went into captivity because of idolatry. They went into captivity because of immorality or materialism or having a hard heart towards the prophets or some other sin. Those were the occasions. God tells us why they went in. They went in because they did not rest in the Lord. And the cause of that failure to rest was the reason for this 70-year captivity. And so again, we're not reading just history. We're reading redemptive history. It tells a story. Behind the scenes, there is a picture. And so that's how the final 100 years of the Bible, that's why it's called the restoration period. That's why it's called the recovery. Because in these 6 books, the post-exilic book, after the exile, in those 6 books, God is going to tell us, for those of us who have failed to rest, how can he deliver me from the bondage that comes from not rest and restore me again to the place where I can rest? Ezra opens up the secrets of God on how every Christian, you say, but I'm saying that I'm a Christian. I've been delivered from Egypt. Yeah. Have you been delivered from Babylon? See, that's what this is about. And may God help us as we look at this wonderful history. Now, as we go along, we'll see increasingly how terrible it was to be uprooted from the city of peace and dragged down to that city of confusion. And we'll touch on that. So if someone asks, restoration, the 100 years, restoration, from what? And the answer is this, from the captivity that takes place when a person or a group refuses to rest in the Lord. And that's all illustrated by Babylon. All right, here's the second question, and that'll sort of conclude our introduction to Ezra. The second question is this. The 100-year restoration period is restoration from the captivity for those who refuse to rest, but restoration to what? Now, you'll never get God's heart on the final 100 years unless you understand these two words. I'm going to give you two words, and those two words capture the history, and therefore the redemptive history, of that 100 years. The two words are these: the temple and the wall. The temple and the wall. Both of those were utterly destroyed when God brought his people, his restless people, into captivity. The holy temple, as you know, was the very center of Israel's connection with God. Their whole worship was centered around the temple. Now, 2 Chronicles 36, I want you to hear these verses, please, beginning at verse 17 to 19.
Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles.
Covering that same period, I want Dick to read from 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25, verse 9 and 10, covers the same ground.
And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem.
Now see, we just sort of read that, la la la, that's what happens in wartime. Things get broken, people die. But this is the holy temple. This is the temple that God called his resting place. This is the temple that God filled with his glory, so the priests couldn't even minister in the temple. They were all driven out. This is the temple that brought the Queen of Sheba from the ends of the earth. The attraction of this amazing temple. What a building! And it was a picture of spiritual reality, with its courts and with its veils and with its chambers and so on, and its pillars. And the pillars had names, patterned after. They doubled the pattern of the tabernacle, a pattern handed down from God. We can read all about that temple. Right now we have a little project going on in our house, and we have workers putting on a little addition. Well, that we have, at the most, I think we had 8. And they're working fast. They're doing amazing. 30,000 workers work every day for 7 years on the temple. We don't get the impact of what a wonderful thing this was. Stones were pre-cut in the quarry, and then they were carried. The whole thing went up in awesome silence. There was no sound of a hammer in the building of the temple. The stones were pre-cut like a puzzle, and they were worshipfully laid together because it was all telling a story. And that temple was the barometer of their heart. When their temple worship was in order, their hearts were in order. But because they didn't rest in the Lord, the Babylonians came in. We just sort of read this. The temple was raped. The building was knocked down. It was set on fire. The Ark of the Covenant was stolen. The Holy Veil was burned. This is an amazing thing, because God was describing from the outside what was happening on the inside. What happens in my heart when the temple comes down? Devastation. Their connection with God was broken. That temple was a picture of their relationship to God. Israel's relationship with God was embodied in that. When they strayed from the temple in the Bible, they were straying from God. When they returned to the temple, they were returning to God. When the temple was in the center, the Lord was in the center. That was their spiritual condition. That's why when we read these verses Dick just read, the picture's so gloomy. The temple stripped and ransacked and broken and burned and ashes and a heap on the ground. Because that's what happens. The person won't rest in the Lord. They're brought to that. Just so the wall. As you read through the record in the Old Testament, you're going to read a lot about the wall. You say, was that a picture too? It certainly was. You say, of what? Protection? At least protection. Of course a wall is protection. You say, separation? Sure, there are verses that show the wall was a picture of separation. It shut me in, it shut them out. It's a picture of separation, but that's not the main picture. We're not going to get into Nehemiah right away, but when Nehemiah went back to build the wall, he looked at it, and he said, this is a reproach. This is a shame. This is a disgrace. Listen to Nehemiah 2:17. Let us rebuild the wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace. Why was it a reproach to have the wall down? You say, well, there's no security. That's not the main reason. Why was it a reproach, a shame, to have the wall down? You say, well, God had called us to be a separated people, and now there's nothing to separate us. There's a greater reality. And I think it'll make more sense if you get into the shoes of the remnant. You've been in captivity for 70 years. A decree goes out, a gospel. We'll develop that as we go, this great decree of Cyrus. Oh, how I love that. You know, the first time the Bible says, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of those that bring good news. The first application of that is Cyrus. And the good news was the gospel. You don't have to be in captivity. You can go back. Now, let me ask you this. When they get back, pretend you're with that remnant. The first group that came back were just under 50,000 people, just a handful compared to the mass. And you go, and when you arrive, you look at what's left. Don't just think nobody's there. The Edomites had overrun the land. There were enemies there. There were bandits everywhere. It was overrun. But you look at the place where the temple was, and your heart is broken because it's nothing but ashes. It's just a heap. And weeds have grown over it. You look, and jackals are running around. It's just a horrible scene. And you look at the wall. And go back now. Where would you begin? What would you do? You go back to that ash heap, to that pile of rubbish. You're the people of God. And so the word of the Lord came, and with the gospel invitation to go back came this word, rebuild the temple. We'll get into that in some detail later. Their response was, we must have heard the prophet wrong. That doesn't make sense. We can't rebuild the temple. We'll start with a wall. It makes more sense to build a wall. If you rebuild the temple, then we're sitting ducks. The enemy's going to come in and tear it down. But if we have a wall first, then we've got protection. Once we're protected, then we can go in and we can build a temple. That makes more sense. And so they wanted to build a wall. And the prophet said, what are you doing? And they said, we're doing the most logical thing in the world. We want to honor God. We already messed up. We were in captivity. Now we're going to do it right. We're going to build the wall, get some protection, go inside and build God a holy temple. And so God sent a prophet. Zechariah, if you'll turn there. Zechariah chapter 2. I'm going to have Dick read the first 5 verses.
Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the shadow.
No, wait, are we in the right?
Oh, I'm sorry, I got Zephaniah.
Zephaniah.
I find Zechariah.
Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, that at the end. That did sound like the arrows of Zephaniah.
All right, what right back?
Chapter 2. Thank
you. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. I said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.
Oh, listen to that fifth verse, huh? For thus, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire. You went into captivity because you couldn't trust me. You stayed 70 years because for 70 Sabbaths you neglected my rest. Listen to what he says now. You will have your wall, but not for 70 years. You build a temple, and I will be the wall. I'll be a wall of fire all around you. I'm your wall. Don't you get it? I'm the glory in the midst. That's what this restoration is all about. That's why they weren't to build the wall first. Build the temple, because when you are restored, the temple speaks of a relationship with him. The wall speaks of the knowledge of God, and that's why it's a disgrace when the wall is down, when the knowledge of God is broken down. Here is the message, dear ones, of the last 100 years. God has always desired a people who are right with him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. That's the temple. That's the wall. God has always looked for a people who are right with him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. And Ezra introduce us to how God will bring us from that place of captivity to be once again a people who are right with him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. That's why it's important to see the 100 years first. That's what these remnant books are all about. Now you can say, well, that's the last 100 years of the Old Testament. That thing is 2,000 years old, more than that, almost 3,000 years old. No, friends, nothing has changed from that day to this. There are people who are the Lord's people. They've gotten out of Egypt. They've understood redemption by power and blood. They've wandered around in the wilderness. But because they have not understood what it means to rest in the Lord, the temple has come down. The wall has been broken. They're devastated. Their lives, they look and say, I just can't wait for heaven. They'll be all over. Someday I'll die. Things will get better. They haven't understood the restoration. What we're going to study, God helping us, is the recovery. The recovery. How to be recovered from Babylon, to be the people again, right with him, and surrounded with the knowledge of God. Now I want to give you two more verses. These will be our key prayers as we study. Now, both of these prayers took place. They were cried. You got to picture Babylon and the slaves and the bondage. And out of that hole come two cries. One was recorded by Habakkuk, and one is the closing of the book of Lamentations. Listen to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of what years? The answer is, read the context, the captivity. As they were in Babylon, the prayer came up, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Is it too much for us as we study the Bible these almost 3,000 years later to pray the same prayer? O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of what's going on in my life. Restore. Recover. I want to be one of those described as remnant, right with you and surrounded with the knowledge of God. The book of Lamentations is the same prayer, but it's more pointed. The book of Lamentation ends with these words, verse chapter 5, 21, restore us to you, not to Jerusalem, not to something called rest. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. That's too much to pray. Restore us to you, O Lord, and we shall be restored. Renew our days. Let's get back to first love. Let's get back to God's heart. Let's get back to being right with Him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. So, what I would like to do in the days ahead is study the recovery. To be brought into the rest of the Lord. How to be fully recovered so that we can be all that He wants us to be. Next week, God helping us, I'll try to introduce Ezra. He's the first one that brings this up. And then we'll study his book. Actually, we have to study his book all the way to Nehemiah chapter 9 because Ezra won't leave. He goes all the way there. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for those wonderful words. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Restore us to you, O Lord, and we shall be restored. Renew our days as of old. We know that's not too much to ask, because thou art a great God. We know we don't have to wrestle with you and overcome your reluctance. But we need to learn how to lay hold of your infinite willingness to restore us completely, even in the midst of the years. And so we give you this series of studies and ask for your grace to teach us. Forgive us for how many Sabbaths have gone by that we have not learned to rest. Teach us to rest. Teach us to cast our anxieties upon you. Teach us to cease from ourselves. Teach us to trust you. Thank you that you can restore us to this. This is your heart. We ask in Jesus' name.